Hi, and welcome to Light the Way, the teaching ministry of Pastor Colin Munger of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, our desire is to help you grow closer to God through the study, understanding, and application of His Word. So stay tuned, because at the end of the program, we'll have information on how you can reach us. For now, let's open our Bibles and prepare our hearts to hear from God's Word.
Right now, if we could just turn in our Bibles, we're in the book of Genesis, chapter 45 this morning. Our series is called Get Off the X, and it's all about responding to spiritual traps. And so you remember, there are only two rules when you're on the X. One, you have to recognize that you're there. Don't be naive. Don't shut down the conversation saying it's not as bad as you think. No, you're on an X and you're in danger. Second is very simple, and that is get off the X and go as fast as humanly possible in any other direction. Even if it's not where you're going to live forever, it's better than staying on the X. And so through this series, we've looked at a number of things. We've looked at temptation and indecision. We've looked at regret and shame and discontent. This morning, I want to talk about an X that I think all of us deal with at various times. Certainly, some of us are dealing with this very thing this morning. And that is, I want us to get off the X of unforgiveness. And so for that, we're in Genesis chapter 45. There was an old Spanish patriot by the name of Narváez. And he was dying in his bed at a young age. And his father came alongside him and said, "My son, have you forgiven all of your enemies in life?" And Narváez looks up at his father and says, "Father, I have no enemies in life. I shot them all." Now, that's just kind of a joke. I'm not sure if it really happened, but just kind of a joke. But it does touch on something very real. And that is, a lot of us struggle with unforgiveness. In fact, did you know that according to a recent Barna survey, one out of every four Christians say that there is someone in their life they just cannot forgive? That they've been hurt too often by this person, it's been too bad, it was cut too deeply, whatever it is. But for that reason, one out of every four believers are saying that there is someone in their life that they just can't bring themselves to forgive, no matter what. And my guess is there are people here today like that, harboring some resentment about someone or something that happened in the past. But something in their life they just can't let go. It was Alfred Hitchcock who said one time that revenge is sweet and non-fattening. And I think a lot of people live by that. Because while that's a little funny, it does speak to a truth of life, and that is there is something sweet. There's something addictive about resentment. There's just something about imagining the person who hurt us falling into a big hole or going outside and all their tires are flat. Or we just think about them waking up and they're penniless and destitute and wandering the streets. Or maybe there's like a big pimple on their nose on picture day or just something like that. And if we stop and we really think about it, that is the world we're in. It's all about getting even. It's all about revenge. Everywhere we look, people are wanting justice. And they talk about not letting go of the past, even bringing up the past, bringing up things that are decades old in some cases, holding on to anger and resentment. Did you know that 70% of all family-owned businesses will not pass on to the next generation? There's actually a term for it. It's called business divorce. And it's when the owner of the business shuts down the business or sells it, rather than handing it off to a loved one or a family member. Now, sometimes it goes fine. There's nobody that wants to do it. But very often, it actually leads to a lot of hurt feelings and a lot of resentment that these family members believe they've been cut out of something, and it leads to a lot of unforgiveness in the home. Did you know that one out of five Christian marriages end in divorce? It's not half. A lot of people like to say it's half. It's not half, but it is 20%. A solid 20% of all Christian marriages end in divorce. And the reason most often cited is irreconcilable differences. There's just something that happened that one or the other or both cannot move beyond. There was a study done by Lifeway Research, and they talked to 734 former pastors about why they left the ministry. And most of them said because it was a change in their calling. But 25% of them said it was because of conflict within the church. And usually it was conflict with either a church member or a former leader or something like that. But something happened to where they just couldn't get beyond. It's pretty clear that unforgiveness has a great relational cost. But there's also a physical cost. Johns Hopkins University did an article one time that said that unforgiveness leads to higher rates of heart attack, bad cholesterol, poor sleep, higher levels of increased blood pressure, more anxiety, more stress, more body aches, all of it linked to unforgiveness. There was another health study that came out that said certain types of cancer have been linked to the problems brought on by unforgiveness. And so this morning, I want to talk about that. I want to talk about getting off the X of unforgiveness. And I want to look at a man in the Bible who did the very thing we're discussing this morning. I want to look at what happened, why it happened, what he did about it, and how it can help us to get off that X. And so we're in Genesis chapter 45. Notice what it says in verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Now, just a little background on Joseph's life up to this point. First of all, just understand this. There's more written about Joseph than any other person in the Bible, including Jesus Christ. And not just that, but Joseph is single-handedly the clearest and most vivid picture of Jesus we have in all of the Old Testament. Other than Daniel, he's the only other person, not including Jesus, who has no recorded sin. And so all that to say, there's a lot to talk about Joseph. And by the time we get to chapter 45, Joseph has been a slave in Egypt since he was about 17 years old when his brothers famously sold him into slavery. And first of all, he was taken to Potiphar's home where he served there and was promoted to manager of the whole house. And it was there that he was falsely accused. And we talked all about that scene when we discussed the acts of temptation, how Potiphar's wife had come to Joseph and Joseph ran out of the house. Well, after that, he's thrown into prison. He's forgotten about for years. He's there in this dungeon hole. And then one day, out of nowhere, Pharaoh calls Joseph to interpret a dream. And he does. And Pharaoh is so excited and so impressed by that that he promotes Joseph to be second in command of the whole nation. So now he's the second most powerful man in the whole world. Gives him a new name. It's Zaphnath-Paneah, which literally translates to the one who reveals secrets, because it was only Joseph who knew what was going on in the dreams. Then some time passes and Joseph gets married. He has some kids, settles into his new role, his new house, his new community. And from all outward appearances, Joseph is now an Egyptian. He's got an Egyptian name, an Egyptian wife, an Egyptian family, an Egyptian job. He speaks like an Egyptian. He dresses like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. Some of you got it. He's got a haircut like an Egyptian. His home looks like he's Egyptian. And yet in Joseph's heart, he's still a Hebrew. He's still one of Jacob's sons. He's still a brother to the other 10, or 11 now. He doesn't know yet, but he's now one of the 12. He remembers home. He remembers the fields. He remembers the smells. He thinks about his father, and he thinks about the coat of many colors that he got that day and how special it made him feel. He thinks about how much he was loved. He thinks about the dreams that he had. He remembers his brothers. He remembers the betrayal, and no doubt he has all the questions that any of us would have. Why me? What did I do? Why did they hate me so much? All I ever wanted was to be near them and to be around them and to be like them, and I looked up to them. Why me? Why would they hate me so much? I never did anything to them, and yet they did this to me. And so by the time we get to chapter 45, it's between 22 and 25 years later. And then one day, without warning, they walk into his office. And now they don't know where they're at. They're kind of unfamiliar with the whole thing. After all, this is Egypt, and they're Hebrews. And so you can just imagine them standing there at the receptionist desk asking to see whoever it is they're supposed to see, because they need some help, because the famine has ravaged their land too. And look, they don't recognize him. Remember, he looks Egyptian. He speaks the language. He has the hairdo and the clothing and all the pomp and circumstance. And it's been 25 years. And he was just a boy then, and now he's a grown man. And no doubt he looks very different. But at one glance, he recognizes them, and he remembers the voices and the faces and the smiles and the body language and the way that they speak. And no doubt he's overtaken with emotion, and his heart starts to beat faster in his chest, because he never thought this would ever happen. And his eyes, they blur as tears well up. And he's fighting them back, and he doesn't know what to do, and he starts fluttering, and he's breathing quickly, because he never thought he would ever see them again. And yet here, without warning, there they are in his office. And it is in that moment that Joseph has a decision to make. Now, he is the second most powerful man in the land. He can execute them on the spot. All it's going to take is just a weird look to one of the guards. They'll take them away. He'll never see them again. And no doubt Pharaoh would approve of the whole thing, especially after Joseph got done telling him about all the rotten things they used to do to him when he was a boy and how they sold him into slavery and betrayed him. No doubt Pharaoh would take it personally that somebody hurt his servant that way. Joseph can do that. He has the legal authority to do that. Or he also has the power to forgive them, even though they don't deserve it, even though they haven't earned it, even though they can never do anything to make up for all the things that he's suffered. He can forgive them. And so he's faced with these two options. And he knows that if he kills them, then that will be it. And he'll have to live with that forever. He'll never know what happened to Dad. He'll never have any idea what happened to the camp after he left, or any of the servants, or how they've been doing since the famine came. He'll never have any answers to any of his questions, all of which no doubt are filling his mind right now. But he also knows that if he spares them, then he can start putting his life back together. And maybe now the kids can finally meet Grandpa. Maybe they can sit on his lap. Maybe they'll bounce on his knee. Maybe he'll get to spend time with his nieces and his nephews, and the kids will meet their cousins. And they'll learn about this whole part of their life that they never, ever knew about. And he can brag to his brothers about who got the better job and who has the bigger house and the nicer pool, but they'll have a family again. And there'll be barbecues, and there'll be birthday parties, and there'll be celebrations and all the things that he never had but always wanted. And so all of that hangs in the balance for Joseph right now. And so notice what he does in verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near to him, and he said to them, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine.' And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. So after everything that has happened, after 25 years of separation, after jail, after betrayal, after everything being taken from him, Joseph chose to forgive. And certainly, this is one of the most impressive cases of forgiveness in all of the Bible. And there's a lot we can learn from it. And there are a few things that I just want to observe about this forgiveness that Joseph shows and apply it to us. And the first is to just understand that forgiveness is a costly gift personally. When you say, "I forgive you," understand that in that you're giving up a lot. You're giving up your right to justice. You're giving up your claim to vengeance. You're giving up any hope of future restitution. In a court of law, if a defendant is going to plead guilty or if a victim is declining to pursue a case, the judge will almost always warn them. And he'll say things like, "You understand that this means you can never call witnesses to testify on your behalf. You give up forever your right to appeal. You give up forever your option to bring this up again. You're going to live with the decision of this court, whatever it might be. There's never going to be anything that changes it. It will be like that until you die. You're giving up your right to a trial. You're giving up your right to an appeal. You're giving up your right to be heard. You're giving up all of these things." And so the judge warns them of that because they need to understand that in this act, they give up a lot. And likewise, in the act of forgiveness, we give up a lot. It's a costly gift personally. Because in forgiveness, the person says, "I'm giving up my right to be heard. I'm giving up my right to justice. I'm giving up my right to be made whole for the sake of peace. For the sake of reconciliation, for the sake of a relationship, or whatever it is that they're grabbing onto, the person is saying, for the sake of those things, I will give up these things." And yet too often, people do not think about forgiveness like that. They approach it more like you would approach a contract. And they say things like, "Well, I'm willing to forgive as long as they blank. Oh, I'll forgive you as long as you promise you'll never do it again, as long as you pay me back, as long as you admit you were wrong." But the problem with that is it turns what should be a gift into a negotiation. And in a negotiation, there are terms that must be agreed to by both parties. And if one person breaks the terms of the agreement, well, then the other person feels entitled to go reclaim all the bitterness they said they let go of. And so that's the problem with turning forgiveness into a contract. Forgiveness is not that. It is a gift. It's a gift, and like any other gift, the giver gives up their claim. Whatever it is, it becomes the recipient's to do with whatever they want. And that means if they want to squander it, they can squander it. If they choose to not appreciate it, they can not appreciate it. If they don't say thank you, then they don't say thank you. If they throw it away, they can throw it away. It's theirs to do with what they want. The person giving the gift has no say in any of that. Now, we hope that they'll take the gift and they'll use it well, that they'll get the most out of a second chance. We hope that it will be used in a way that brings their mind to bear on the very thing that brought the pain. We hope that this will be something that helps them in life. But even if it doesn't go that way, ultimately, it's their choice to make. That's why forgiveness is a costly gift personally, because the giver surrenders ownership. And so here's what that means practically. We don't get to bring it up in an argument later. We don't get to say, "Well, you remember that time you did and I forgave." We can't use it to prove a point. We can't say, "Well, last time I let it go, but then you did it again." Remember, there's no conditions on a gift. There's no contract here. This isn't a negotiation. The Bible says, I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. There's no qualification to that. It doesn't go on to say, as long as they promise and pinky swear, they'll never ever do it again. The Bible says in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgression from you. And that is the spirit we bring to forgiveness. That is what we offer the other person when we choose to forgive. And notice that is what Joseph gives his brothers. There are no conditions here. Not once did we read any fine print. He doesn't say, as long as you say you're really, really sorry, as long as you pay me back, as long as you go telling Dad everything you did. No, what does he say? Go tell Dad everything I've done. Which, by the way, I think that's Joseph getting one in. He's like, you're going to go tell Dad how well I'm doing. But nonetheless, it has nothing to do with them. He doesn't say, as long as you promise it won't happen, as long as you admit you're wrong, as long as you beg for forgiveness. He doesn't say anything like that. He simply says in verse 5, therefore, do not be grieved or angry with yourself. He says, look, you don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. You don't owe me anything. And it doesn't matter whatever comes after this, simply tells them, look, I forgive you. And so forgiveness is that way. It's a costly gift personally. It's also an act of grace relationally. And just like any other act of grace, it doesn't depend at all on the actions of the other person. Grace is unique that way. Grace is special. Grace is one way. It's unilateral. It's something we give to someone, not because of what they did, but rather in spite of what they did. In Ephesians, it says, for by grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing, but in spite of that, he says, it's the gift of God. That's why Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers is so impressive, because this is 100% entirely an act of grace. That's why in verse 1, it says that he tells everyone to leave because, look, they've already heard enough. He doesn't want them to hear the details. He doesn't want that for them. He doesn't want everyone knowing all the dirty secrets of the family. He's not trying to humiliate. He knows that if Pharaoh hears this about these brothers, that he's going to punish them. And if the community hears about it, then when they do move into Egypt, nobody's going to like them because Joseph is loved and they hurt Joseph. And so he's not looking for his pound of flesh. He's not looking for hangings here. He wants huggings. He wants love. He wants reconciliation. And so he says, no, everyone else get out. This is a family matter. This is between us. This isn't for the whole world. This isn't going on Facebook. This isn't going to be something we print in a book somewhere, except it was. It's not something that we're going to tell the whole nation about. This is for us. It's why he says, come close. They've been apart for too long. It's no more time for that now. Now is the time to draw near. In verse 14, it even says that he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept and on his neck and he kissed him. So he had to initiate this. It had to be him who started it. They can't. They're guilty. They have nothing to offer him. And so he had to be the one to say, look, in spite of everything, it stops with me. And I'm giving up my right to retribution. And because I'm more interested in having a future than dwelling in the past. You know, Jesus said, you love me because I first loved you. No one comes to the Father unless he's drawn. And so we can see that it had to start with Joseph. It had to come from him, the reconciler, the peacemaker, the forgiver. It's also why in verse 11, he says, I will provide for you. They can't ask that of him. They shouldn't. They have no standing. They've got no right to ask anything. At best, they have the right to fall on their faces and beg for mercy. And when I think of all the ways that I have betrayed Jesus like this, my Lord, my Savior, my Forgiver, and I know I have no right to ask him for anything, not comfort, not blessing, not peace, not a family, not patience, not health, not long life, not provision, nothing. And yet he says, even so, come close. I don't want us to be apart. And if that means I have to make the first step, I will. And if that means I've got to go to the earth, I will. If that means I've got to go to a cross, I will. But just come. Just come close. And I'll provide anything. I know you can't ask. I know you don't have anything to bring. Don't worry about that. I'll give you everything that you need. Just come close. And look, I don't know if I could be like Joseph here. I'll be honest, I have a hard time looking at people who have hurt me and thinking like this. I really struggle with that at times, because when you've been in the ministry, as long as I've been in the ministry, there are people that have hurt you. And no doubt in your life, there's people that have hurt you. And there's people in our church that have hurt me. There's people in our family that have hurt me. And I have a hard time looking at them with this kind of a heart. You know, and I'm sure that you do too, have people in your life that you look at and all you can think about is what they did to you. And then others will tell you, well, you just have to pray for them. And you think, oh, I do. I pray the Lord would send them somewhere to get a great tan. I hear they're going to build a base on the moon one day. Send them there. But it's hard for anyone, you know? And no doubt it was hard for Joseph to show this kind of grace, to look at the person that hurt them in the way that Jesus no doubt looks at me after I've hurt him. One of the reasons I love this story so much, because it shows us it's possible. It's not easy, but it's possible. And so God holds up Joseph here as an example to show us, so that we can learn. Because look, we've all been hurt before, but none of us, I'm willing to wager, has been sold into bondage by their brothers. Nobody's looked up at their family from the bottom of a hole. Nobody's been left in a dungeon for years on end. You know, I never had to move into Egypt as a slave. I never had to work in Potiphar's home. I never got forgotten about by the people that said they wouldn't. And then I never had to help the people that did it all to begin with. And yet when I look at Joseph, we see exactly what Jesus tells us that we should strive for. You know, in Matthew, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, that they will be called sons of God. It's because when you do this kind of a thing, people will look at you the way they look at Jesus, and they'll say, well, if he was here, that's what he would have done. You must be related somehow. And so that's what we see here with Joseph, that forgiveness is an act of get grace relationally. Third, forgiveness must be greater than the offense effectively. Something else I hear people say, it's exactly the wrong idea. But they'll say, look, I would love to forgive that person. It's just too much. It's too much. I just can't. It's been too many times. I've been hurt too badly. It's happened too often. Maybe if it was just the first time. Maybe if it was just this much. But it's this much, you know? It's been 100 times. And so for them, the pain is greater than the forgiveness. And so they say, look, I just can't bring myself to forgive. 25% of the church says that very thing. But notice with Joseph, he never once mentions his brother's guilt, at least not in that way. I mean, they are guilty, no doubt about it. But instead of bringing it all up, instead of mentioning all of that, he maximizes grace. The Bible says that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. In 1 Peter, we read that love covers a multitude of sins. And so here we see that as the offense got bigger, so too did the forgiveness. The disciples asked Jesus one time, Lord, how many times should we forgive our brethren? Is it 7 times? And it's actually a very interesting story. The Pharisees taught you had to forgive them 6 times. They added a 7th one, and I think Peter was just saying, look, we're going to be hyper-spiritual about it. We're going to go beyond that. We're not doing just 6 times. We'll do 7 times, Lord. Is that how many times? Because that's more than what they're saying. And to their surprise, Jesus says, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, as many times as it takes. The forgiveness, the grace, is bigger than the offense. There was a boy who was learning to ride his bike, and he fell down. And the father came alongside him and said, okay, you got to get up and try again. So the boy gets up, he tries again, he rides his bike down the road a little bit more, and he falls over the other way, and he cries, and the father comes alongside and says, you got to get up and try again. And so the boy gets up, and he tries again, and he falls over, and he gets up and falls over, and it goes on like this for a while until one day, or at one point, he falls down, and his dad comes alongside of him, and he says, okay, you got to get up. And the boy said, how many times do I have to keep getting up? And the father said, always one more. When it comes to forgiveness, how many times do we forgive? Always one more. Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one. If they compel you to go a mile, go another one. And the idea is that in order for forgiveness to work, it must be greater than the offense effectively. The cross must be greater than the sin. The grace must be greater than the failure. That's why it's so important that Jesus holds on to us more tightly than we hold on to him. If the rescuer is not stronger than the victim, there is no hope. The Bible says that he remains faithful even when we're not. That's why we know we can't lose it, because if we could, we would. If I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it 100 times by now. Grace, forgiveness must be greater than the offense effectively.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Pastor Colin Monger of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. We'd love to hear how this message blessed you. Just visit our website at www.lightthewayradio.org. That's www.lightthewayradio.org, where you can access more messages by Pastor Colin, contact our office, share prayer requests, and even give financially to support the ministry. Again, the website is www.lightthewayradio.org. Thanks for joining us, and be sure to tune in again next week as we let God's Word light the way.